This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, here in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Paul's dealing with spiritual gifts. And as we said last time, these chapters can be broken down or divided up as follows. The purpose of the gifts we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 verses 1 through 30. And the purpose of the gift is not to exalt or promote self, but to build up others, and in the process, glorify the Lord. Then Paul lists several gifts that the Holy Spirit gives out for this purpose, and he shows us that a healthy body utilizes the gifts of the Spirit for the betterment of the body of Christ. And the second division I'm going to skip, because that's what we're going to cover tonight. I'll deal with that in a minute here. But let's go to the third division in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it's really the exercising of these gifts. In this section, Paul not only shows us how these gifts are to be exercised, but also how they're not to be exercised. And to do this, he uses the Corinthians themselves to show us what not to do. And as you see, as they used these gifts of the Spirit, they were more interested in themselves, the glory they received, the recognition they got, instead of bringing glory to God through the edification of the body of Christ. And Paul concludes this section by exhorting the Corinthians in their confusing and disorderly services by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, the second division of these chapters and what we're going to be studying tonight is the best gift is love. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 through chapter 13, verse 13. And keep in mind, chapter divisions and verses were added at a much later date. They're not inspired by God, just to make the scriptures easier for us to read and to find things. I mean, could you imagine? Yeah, could you turn to Isaiah somewhere in the middle of the book? That's kind of hard to do. But if I tell you turn to Isaiah chapter 15, verse 22, you know exactly where to go. So it was added for our convenience. But again, sometimes these chapter divisions and verses don't mix well with what's going on. And I think that's what we see here with chapter 12 and 13, where Paul said, you know, but earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. I think that just flows right into chapter 13, and that's where it should be. You see, Paul just got done in chapter 12, verses 29 through 30, asking some rhetorical questions. He said, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer being is, no, they don't. Of course not. And then he talks about desiring the best gift for the situation we're in, with the motive being the betterment, the edification of the body of Christ. Now, here's the thing. If Paul ended there, it would seem to make sense. You know, desire the best gift for the situation you're in. But he doesn't end there. He then says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Desire the best gifts, but I'm showing you a better way, a more excellent way than that. And you think, well, what could be more excellent than the gifts of the Spirit being exercised? And Paul's going to show us. He's going to tell us. And to put this all into the proper perspective for us, to have the right heart motivation as we are exercising these gifts, that's really what it's all about. So let's pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Paul said this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You know, the Corinthian believers were very proud of the spiritual gifts they had. But what Paul is doing here is he's bringing them back down to where they needed to be. Yes, they exercised all these spiritual gifts, but because of the motivation of their heart, that it wasn't love, they were making a lot of noise. There was no beautiful music coming from their lives. They were out of tune, you might say, out of tune with God, which led them to be out of tune with their fellow man. Now, you go to the church service at Corinth, you know, people are speaking in tongues over here, word of prophecy. Everyone's getting up doing things. It was chaos. That's why Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order. You know, keep in mind that Corinthians was an early letter. They didn't have a lot of the letters that were written. They didn't have the Bible put together. By the time we get to the pastoral epistles, we see what the focus is: to preach the word of God, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That was the primary focus of the church: the teaching of God's word to the people, to build them up, to encourage them. Early on, they didn't have all that. So someone would speak in tongues. There would be an interpretation of tongues. Someone would give, you know, a word of wisdom, and they would just share different things. But it was out of control. Have you ever seen the ultra-charismatic churches where everyone's jumping up and down? They're running all over the church. It's just chaos. People are falling on the ground. They're laughing uncontrollably. They're barking like dogs. How does that help anyone? It doesn't. And the factor that's missing is love. One writer put it this way. He said, "People of little religion are always noisy. He who has not the love of God and man filling his heart is like an empty wagon coming violently down a hill. It makes a great noise because there is nothing in it." You see, love needs to be preeminent in our lives, or our lives will be a lot of noise, and it's not a good thing. We see it with some of these people that protest against abortion. And believe me, I'm against abortion. But you don't yell at people. You don't mock people. You don't put people down. You know, one church, they go to funerals of dead soldiers and disgrace them. Where's the love? You see, that's the driving force in our lives. I mean, look at the life of Jesus. You know who he was really hard on? It was the religious leaders. You know who he was compassionate on? The common people. Because they were open. That's the love of God. Sometimes, yeah, you got to dangle people over the fires of hell. But mostly it's the love of God that leads them to repentance. Now, there are some people that think 1 Corinthians chapter 13 really doesn't belong here. That maybe it was added by someone at a later time. It just doesn't seem to fit in, this section on love. Why is it sandwiched between two chapters that deal with spiritual gifts? It's perfect. It's not out of place at all. In fact, it's the heart of this section on spiritual gifts. Because without love being the motivating factor in exercising these gifts, Paul's saying you're making a lot of noise. It's empty. We have many ideas today what this word love means. And I think because of that, we miss what Paul is saying. The Greeks had three words for love, and then in the New Testament times, there was a fourth word for love that came into being. And it's very important that we understand what Paul is talking about when he speaks of love in this chapter. Because, again, our ideas of love cover a gamut of things. You know, I love Culver's frozen yogurt, or yogurt, you know. I love their custard, I should say. I keep calling it yogurt. It's not. Yogurt sounds healthier. That's probably why I say it. I don't know. But my love for yogurt and my love for wife hopefully is different, right? But we only have one word for love. Well, the Greeks didn't. One of the words they had was storge. And it's a word for love that speaks of deep affection towards someone. It could be affection towards a family member or even your dog. It was just deep love towards someone. And then there is eros. And this word, we get our English word erotic from, and it refers to physical love. And for the most part, I mean, there's nothing wrong with physical love between a husband and a wife, but this is the kind of love that is promoted by Hollywood, a superficial love, a love that is only interested in satisfying your own physical needs. You turn on the television and you see a person sleeping with one person, and before you know it, they're with somebody else. That's eros love. It's erotic love. And most of it, when we read it here, it's not in a good sense. Phileo is brotherly love. It's a friendship. And basically it says, if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. That's human love. You know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And that is the deepest love that man can give or reach. He can only give a phileo type of love apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit. He can't give the fourth word for Greek word for love, agape. That's sacrificial love. It's a love that gives in spite of what we might get in return or what a person may do to us. And this is a hard one. This kind of love gives not expecting anything in return. You know, this is God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that's love. That's that agape love. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, tells us of God's love. And again, notice that love is an action word. It's not passive. Paul said, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's an action word. Did we deserve it? No. We were enemies with God. We were at war with God. And he died for us. That's this agape love, sacrificial love. And it's not something that you can do on your own. It's a supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit to love the unlovable, to love those that are tough, to love. And there are those. You know, when we ask God, Lord, help me just to love people more, be careful what you ask for. Do you think he's going to send the nicest person around? No. He's going to send the worst person around. He's going to say, love him with my love. I can't do that. No, you can't. But you have to surrender to me. And through me, you can. You see, that's the reality. We can phileo love, that brotherly love, but we can't agape through our own efforts. It doesn't work that way. And for the natural man, when someone does something wrong to them, their natural response is to punch their lights out. But the Spirit tells us we're to have agape love to them. I mean, don't you see people today losing control much more easily than in the past? I mean, now you can't even disagree with someone. If you say something that they disagree with, they're in your face. Well, can't we just disagree? No, we can't. I've seen people sitting, and you know, Donald Trump is on the screen, and they're throwing his shoes at him. Like, where's self-control? Where is that love? It's missing. But not for us as Christians. Let me say this. The definition of this love is given to us in verses 4 through 8, the beginning of verse 8. And we'll deal with that in a few minutes. And this is really the definition of what agape love is all about. Let me share an example of this kind of love. It kind of blows me away. In the year 1647, during England's Civil War, a deserter in Cromwell's army was captured and brought before him. "When the curfew bell sounds tonight, you shall be executed," said the general. But that night, the curfew bell was not heard. Upon investigation, it was discovered that, receiving news of her fiancé's sentence, his betrothed made her way quickly to the camp and hid in the bell tower. As curfew neared, she positioned herself within the bell in such a way that when the rope was pulled, the clapper hit her body rather than the inside of the bell. Seeing the bruised and battered lady standing before him, Cromwell was so deeply touched by her love that the soldier's life was spared. Here's the thing. Here's the point. Jesus Christ climbed not a bell tower. He climbed the hill of Calvary in order that you and I would be spared the execution we so rightly deserve. Whether the word is charity, love, or agape, the love that Jesus showed us, the love we are to extend to one another, is spelled one way: sacrifice. And isn't that the reality? You have to sacrifice. Because the natural response is to get in their face. And I can tell you, before I got saved, for the most part, I was pretty level-headed. But when I was pushed, just beyond that point, I was in your face. You think, oh, you're a little guy. Here's what little guys do. I'll let you in on a little secret. You just look crazy. You act crazy, and it brings fear to them. That's the way I was before I got saved. Not always, but they would push my button and look out. Now, praise God, I don't care. You can disagree with me, that's fine. And this is so important for us today, because if we're to show agape love to a lost and dying world, we have to give of ourselves sacrificially. That is a yes and a no in a sense, and I'll explain that in a minute. Look at verse 3 and I'll show you what I mean. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. When you look at what Paul is saying here, you see that he wants us to do a heart check in regard to what we're doing. How we're ministering to people, why we're ministering to them. You see, you can give all you have to help the poor, and yet if you do it with the wrong motives, if you're doing it without love, what you're doing is worthless before God. You can even sacrifice your life, and yet if you're doing that for the wrong motives, if you're doing it without love, putting yourself in situations maybe that God never intended you to be in, then it's worthless before God. And I realize that's hard for some to swallow. But turn over to Matthew chapter 6 for a minute. We're going to pick up in verse 1. In Matthew 6, starting in verse 1, this is what Jesus said. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. You know, here's the thing. We tend to look at Scripture as a book of information, of doctrine, and it is. But if that's all it is, then we're missing the point. You see, the Bible is a book to help us look at and evaluate ourselves before God. I mean, don't you read God's word and all of a sudden God just speaks to you about something that you're doing that's wrong? And he's giving you conviction. That's because he loves you. And you look at it and it shows you why you're doing what you're doing. Why are you in ministry? Why are you helping that person out? You know, what are you doing, whatever you're doing? Why? What's the reason? And I can tell you from just personally, the love of God compels me to do what I do. You know, Steve and I were talking tonight. We're talking about, you know, these bodies. You know, we're 60 years old. We're past middle age. We're not going to be 120. So we're past middle age. We're going to be with the Lord. You know, 20 years, that's a pretty good length of time. 20 years isn't that long. And he goes, you know, and I'm thinking, it's kind of like Paul, you know, was saying to the Philippians, you know, to be with the Lord is great. It would be wonderful. But there's a greater need here. And that's kind of the way I feel. You know, Lord, use me to the fullest until it's time to go. Because I want to teach people the word of God to help them to grow, to mature, so they're not tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine that blow through the church. I'll tell you, winds of doctrine have always blown through the church. And the problem comes when people put up their sails and they get carried away by it. And so for me, the love of God compels me, constrains me to do what I'm doing. It's a joy. It's not, I have to go to church tonight. I get to go. One of the greatest things for me is to be able to come together, share God's word, worship God, fellowship with people. And it's always, guys, it's got to be the right heart motive. Why are you doing what you're doing? Do you want the glory? If you do, you're doing it for the wrong reason. Agape love has to be the focus. I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck was telling the story of a church he was the pastor at. It was before he was pastor of Calvary Chapel. And each Sunday at the church, there was a beautiful arrangement of flowers that they put up front. And the first Sunday Chuck taught, one of the elders told him afterwards that he forgot something. And, you know, Chuck didn't know what it was, so the elder told him that he forgot to thank the woman who put the flowers in the front of the church. She would always get a thank you every Sunday. And you didn't do it, Chuck. You need to thank her. And Chuck was feeling kind of awkward with this, you know, and he didn't think the praise of men was necessary, and he didn't want to take away the gift, you know, that God had for her as she did this. And the elder warned Chuck that if he didn't, she would stop doing it. And sure enough, after a few Sundays of not getting praise, the flowers stopped. What's motivating you? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? You know, when you are in the parking lot and there's garbage there and you pick it up, are you looking around to see if anyone's seeing you? Hey, look, I'm picking up garbage here. You see, do you want that glory? Do you want that recognition? Are you doing it just because you're so thankful that God has allowed you to be one of his children and to be used by him? What's the motivating factor? You know, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. And people argue this, you know, well, it's okay. But no, it's singular. It's fruit of the Spirit, not plural. And then there's seven things mentioned in regard to this fruit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. That agape love. That unconditional love. Well, what's the other things that are mentioned? This is what's manifested out of that love, out of that agape love. That agape love is joyful. It's peaceful. It's long-suffering. It's kind. It's good. It's faithful. It's gentle. It's under control. You see, outside of that love are the works of the flesh. Is the fruit of the Spirit that love, that agape love, seen in your life? And as we read on here, Paul is going to tell us what love is by giving us two examples. And then he's going to give us eight examples of what this kind of love is not. And then he's going to conclude with four more things regarding what love is. And really, this is kind of, to me, and this just may be me, is the most comprehensive definition of agape love in the Bible. If you want to see what this is all about, what it looks like in a person's life, then you just look to Jesus because he manifests it. So let's look at verse 4 here. Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So Paul is starting out by giving us two examples of this agape love. And in this, we see that this agape love is described by action words, not by lofty concepts. And Paul's not writing about how love feels. He's writing about how it can be seen in action. And true love is always demonstrated in action. He says that this kind of love suffers long, and he uses a Greek word that Christendom said, it is a word which used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it. He endures. He suffers long. He doesn't let those things cause him to react in a negative way. And again, it's not a human love or a natural love. It's a supernatural love. You can't do this through the power of the flesh, but with the power of God's Spirit upon your life. Love never retaliates. It suffers long. And again, look at Jesus. There he is hanging on the cross of Calvary for our sins, right? They're mocking him. They've spit at him. They've beaten him. Put a crown of thorns on his head. Now he's on a cross. And they're still mocking him. And the two thieves on either side are mocking him. Long before that, if I was Jesus, I'd be you guys are toast, right? I mean, come on. This is totally unfair. No, this is love. I need to do this so that your sins can be forgiven. And I love you that much that I am willing to endure it. Here's the thing. If we have repented of our sins and asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our life, we have eternal life with him. So when the unsaved come against us, it doesn't matter what they do to us. We're going to go to be with Jesus. What matters is what's going to happen to them. And how we respond is so important. I'm not saying just stand there and get beaten up. But mostly it's verbal abuse that you take. Can you love them? So they, you know, some may reach a point where they go, wow, this guy is crazy. I've been hollering at him for 5 minutes and he says that Jesus loves him. Oh my gosh. You never know. You see, where that person is going is the most important thing. You already know. You have a place reserved for you in heaven. Let them see the love of God. And Paul then speaks of love being kind. And it speaks of active goodwill. You know, Paul in Romans 2:4, and this is from the Amplified Bible, put it like this. Or are you so blind as to trifle with the pressure and presume upon and despise and underestimate the wealth of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering patience? Are you unmindful of, or actually ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repent, to change your mind and inner man to accept God's will? Wow. See, the kindness of God is there for what reason? To draw us to him. Why do you think there is such a revival taking place among Muslims today that are coming to Christ? Because Allah is a wicked God. He's brutal. He's not loving. And all of a sudden they see these Christians, and the love of Christ draws them to the Savior. That's pretty amazing. Make no mistake about it, love is more than a feeling, it's an act of our will. If we just go by feelings, we're going to be really messed up. What is your will telling you to do? You need to love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the latter part of verse 4 through verse 6, Paul gives now 8 examples of what this kind of love is not. And Paul says this, God's love is not envious. In fact, God's love and envy are mutually exclusive from each other. Envy or jealousy is dangerous to us. It can hurt relationships. Now, love rejoices in what God is doing with others. We're not envious of what God's doing in people's lives. And that's a hard one. Because sometimes we see God blessing people. Oh, well, what about me? Right? Why am I not getting that? Let's not be envious. Let's rejoice in what God is doing in people's lives. If it doesn't parade itself or doesn't need to be the center of attention. In jealousy, we want what others have, but here we try to make others jealous of what we have. And it's just as bad. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. They wanted to be recognized for all the spiritual gifts that they have. They were competing against each other. Not a good thing. Paul says that God's love is not puffed up or arrogant. They were. They thought they had it all. They were perfect, and the exact opposite was true. They even came against Paul. Think about this. What happens when a balloon is inflated too much? It pops or it blows up, right? We've all experienced that before. We're blowing it, blowing it, blowing it. Right in our face. And that's true with Christians. Don't be puffed up or arrogant, which leads to you to getting a big head. And you're going to blow up one day. Look out. Paul then says that God's love doesn't cause us to behave rudely. Again, that's important. God's love is not seen in poor manners, having temper tantrums and so on. Having good manners. And that was one of the problems in the church in Corinth. When they had their communion services or their potlucks and communion, some of the people would just gorge themselves on the food. And then others who didn't have much, this was might be one of their only meals they were going to eat that day, didn't get anything because everyone else gorged out. I said, that's wrong. Fill yourself up at home. Come to church, to the potluck, and just take what you need, but don't gorge yourself. He also said God's love does not seek its own. It's interested in the welfare of others. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And again, this is the Amplified Bible. Do nothing from factional motives, through contentiousness, strife, selfishness, or for unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, lowliness of mind, let each regard the others as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And that was the example of Jesus. He was always looking out for the interest of others. Even when he was tired and mistreated, he put their needs above his. That's God's love. And Paul says, God's love is not provoked. Being aroused to anger, a fit of anger, you might say. How important that is. Are you irritated by those people who are just plain annoying? And it's hard sometimes, isn't it? I mean, there are certain people that just rub us the wrong way. And maybe God brought that person into your life to help you grow. We may not like it, but God is working on us. And the next point is interesting because Paul tells us that God's love does not keep an account of the evil that's been done against them. Think about that. You do counseling, marriage counseling for long enough, and you hear, I remember 10 years ago when you did this to me. I don't even remember where I put my car keys today. So you remember 10 years ago when that happened? You better let it go. Because you keep picking at that sore, it's never going to heal. That's the problem. You got to let things go. You can't just keep bringing them up. Those things are in the past. Let's move on towards the upward calling by which we've been called. In fact, the Greek word for thinks means to take into account. It was a bookkeeping term with the idea of keeping a permanent record of the books. If you were to think about it, if you went home tonight and started writing down all the things that people did to you that were wrong, wow, you wouldn't want to be around anybody. Why? Because people are people. They're going to do things that you're not going to like. And if you start keeping a record of it, it's going to be bad. And God doesn't do that. Think about your sins. Is there any record of your sins in heaven? No. Why? Because they've been paid in full by Jesus. We remember them. He doesn't. I'm so thankful for that. He wiped our record clean. That's God's love for us. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus gives us an example of what true forgiveness is all about. This is what we're told. It says, then Peter came to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Isn't that interesting? Peter wanted the pat on the back. Seven times, Peter? That's really good. I think it was the Jewish religious leader said, three times. So seven, is really, wow. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. 490, that's it, buddy. It's not a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of the heart. You know, the one servant, or say he or owed $1 trillion, could never pay that back. It was forgiven. Now he goes out and gets a guy that owes him, you know, $35. I don't have it. Throws him in prison. How does that relate to us? What did Jesus forgive us of? All our sins. The $1 trillion, you might say. Now can't you forgive? That's something we have to deal with within our own hearts and the situations we face. Because it will keep coming up in our lives because of this, the nature of people today. Forgiveness. Paul goes on to say that God's love does not rejoice in iniquity or sin. We rejoice in God's truth, that which is good. And Paul's going to conclude with four more things regarding what love is. Love bears all things. To cover with silence, it has the idea of protection. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. God's love believes all things, the truths of God. Wow. Love is not suspicious or cynical, hopes all things. Here's the wonderful thing about God. He doesn't say, "Oh, that person is hopeless, they'll never amount to anything." Think about that. You know, when I was in high school, I wasn't a very good student. And we had counselors. And my counselor, who I thought was there to help me, said, "You know, you're probably never going to make it in college. You probably just go to a 2-year school and see what you can do." Drove me crazy. So when I got to college, I studied as hard as I could to prove him wrong. But he wasn't there to encourage me. God is always there encouraging. "You're my son. You're not a failure. You're my daughter. You're not a failure. I love you. And I will see you through everything." I love that about our God. He doesn't write us off. We write people off. They're only getting what they deserve. Thank God we don't get what we deserve, right? Let's look at people with the hope that with God all things are possible. Because let's face it, guys, we face some really difficult situations in our life where it seems hopeless, doesn't it? It may be a spouse, it may be a family member, it may be a child, it may be a friend who, I don't know, they're killing themselves. There's no hope. Don't take God out of the picture. There's always hope. You never give up. I saw it with my sons. Man, the things that we went through when they were teenagers. We actually had to kick them both out of our house because of the drugs they were involved in. And they were young. One was 17, the other was 16 when we kicked them out because they refused to stop doing drugs. Hardest thing. And did I always think that they were going to return to the Lord? No. There was those doubts. There was those fears. I don't know if I'm going to get that call tonight to say that your son's dead. It was so hard. There's so many times I came up on a Sunday morning or a Thursday evening to teach and my heart was just overwhelmed. And most of you guys didn't even know because I just gave it to God. There's nothing I can do. And then they came to saving faith. their lives were transformed. Does it happen all the time? No, it doesn't. But always hope, because with God, all things are possible. And so love hopes all things, and therefore it endures all things. It remains steadfast in the midst of difficult times. It's unshakable. Love bears what otherwise is unbearable. It believes what otherwise is unbelievable. It hopes in what otherwise is hopeless, and it endures when anything less than love would give up. And then he says, love never fails. Hey, wait a minute on that one. I see love failing all the time. I see it failing in relationships, in marriages, between parents and their children, at work. I see it fail a lot. So how in the world can Paul say love never fails? What Paul is saying when he says love never fails is that no matter how it is treated, no matter how hopeless a situation looks, love keeps on loving. It never gives up. The love of God never gives up. And again, that can't be a human love. It's a supernatural love. It comes from God. Here's the thing. In these verses, if you want to see how this is played out, put the name Jesus when you see the word love. And it's pretty amazing. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Doesn't that fit perfectly? I mean, that's Jesus. You want to see what agape love is? You look at the life of Jesus. Now, how are we doing? Well, there's a way you can look at this. Just put your name in there. I'll put my name in there. Don't laugh. Just hear me out. Joe suffers long and is kind. All right, we're done. But think about it. Joe does not envy. Joe does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Joe never fails. That's a hard one to swallow. Because when I compare my life to Jesus, wow, I got a long ways to go. But he's working in me, and he's working in you. And that's the wonderful thing. We're not what we used to be, and we're not what we want to be, but we've come a long way, haven't we? Since we were saved. We should have. And Paul's point here to the Corinthian church and to us is this: spiritual maturity is not seen in the exercising of spiritual gifts, but the agape love that flows from your life. Why is that? Because they're grace gifts. This was a church that was carnal, and it's very easy to see that. Paul talked about the church at Corinth being very carnal. So the exercising of these spiritual gifts was not because they were some spiritual giants. They were carnal. They were immature. These were grace gifts given to them. So what happens a lot of times with these gifts is pride. I'm better than you. Or if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. Well, Paul said, not all speak in tongues. So how could that be? You see, be very careful. God's love is the key. And if that's the motive of your heart, God's love, that agape love, in all you do, will be perfect. It's when we deviate from God's love and start doing these things with the wrong motives that we get ourselves into trouble. Well, look at verse 8 again. We're going to pick up in the next sentence. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, a very controversial subject that deals with tongues as well as the other sign gifts. And the reason some struggle with this is because Paul is saying here that some of these gifts will end. And the $100,000 question, I'm still in the $100,000 pyramid, is when will that occur? Or has it occurred already? Some say that the sign gifts came to the end as at the completion of the Word of God. But that is not the case, because this verse is not talking about the Bible when it says that which is perfect has come. In fact, not until after 1906, the year of the Azusa Street Revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, did anyone even suggest this was speaking of the Word of God, and the sign gifts had passed off the scene in the first century. If you look at the context of this chapter, it doesn't fit that these gifts have passed off the scene. There are those in the body of Christ who were threatened by this revival, and they used to use this text to say prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will vanish when that which is perfect is come. The Bible is that which is perfect. Therefore, there is no need for these manifestations anymore. And John MacArthur claims the sign gifts stopped. He said tongues ceased in the apostolic age, and that when they stopped for good. And his case is the verb will cease. He says it's in the middle voice and can be translated tongues will stop by themselves. But it goes against virtually all Greek scholars, for the text tells us that tongues will only cease when that which is perfect has come. So what's Paul talking about? What's his point here? I don't think it's really complicated, unless you come to it with preconceived ideas. You see, when we get to heaven, there will no longer be a need for prophecy. God will speak to us face to face. That just makes sense. When we get to heaven, there won't be any need for unknown tongues to bypass our fallen natures when we pray or praise God. We'll have our glorified bodies and the fallen nature will be gone. When we get to heaven, there won't be any need for words of knowledge. They'll be swallowed up in the perfect knowledge we'll have when we see Jesus. You see, all the gifts of the Spirit have been given to believers for our time here on earth. Why? To help compensate for the shortcomings or the inadequacies of this human body. They're not going to be needed in heaven. And I think it's really easy to understand when Paul speaks of that which is perfect has come, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. How do I know that for sure? Well, look at verse 11 and 12 here. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. Now, as you read this, I think you can clearly see that he's not speaking of the going away of the sign gifts, but it does speak of the perfect fellowship with God we'll have one day. You know, when we look in a good mirror today, it's pretty clear. In fact, we, you know, could put those beaming lights and see all the imperfections in our face with these mirrors that they have today. But back then, mirrors were made out of polished metal, and the image was always unclear. It was somewhat distorted. And here's the idea. We see Jesus now only in a dim, unclear way through the scriptures. But one day, we're going to see him face to face with perfect clarity. I like that. You know, the city of Corinth itself was famous for producing some of the best bronze mirrors in antiquity. But at their best, they couldn't give a really clear vision, like I said. But when we get to heaven, we will have a really clear vision of the Lord, won't we? We'll see him face to face. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, if we knew more of our own sinfulness, we might be driven to despair. If we knew more of God's glory, we might die of terror. If we had more understanding, unless we had equivalent capacity to employ it, we might be filled with conceit and tormented with ambition. But up there we shall have our minds and our systems strengthened to receive more without the damage that would come to us here from overlapping the boundaries of order, supremely appointed and divinely regulated. You know, the Bible, like I said, gives us a picture of Jesus, but it's dim when compared to seeing him face to face. And in John, 1 John 3:2, John said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul's talking about seeing Jesus, or John is talking about seeing Jesus face to face. And so is Paul, when we're in glory with him. And then the gifts are no longer needed, because we're with him. And we'll deal with this as we get to chapter 14 next time, but let me ask you this. What is the purpose of the church? And people have all kinds of ideas today. One of the things that the church is to do is to bring believers from infancy to adulthood, to mature them in the faith, to help them to grow by teaching them the Word of God. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And, you know, that's what's lacking many times today. And some churches, you see these gifts or the acting out of these gifts so much that there's no teaching. There's no growing. You know, prating around what gift you have. And that's not a good thing. And it was a problem in Corinth. And I think it's still a problem today. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 14, like I said, next time. Now, here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul wrote, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." What's Paul talking about? Paul is saying that when we are mature, we won't need spiritual gifts any longer? That these spiritual gifts are childish things? No, not at all. What's been the focus of this chapter? Love. And what Paul is saying is, look, if we are mature, we will not let spiritual gifts cause divisions, confusions, making a lot of noise with no melody, with no tune to it. You know, acting like a child. Love is the basis, and it shows we're mature in the faith. Not exercising spiritual gifts, it doesn't show that you're mature. That's not the idea, because those are grace gifts. But love is the most excellent way. And look at how Paul finishes up. "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." You know, when you talk to some believers, the three greatest pursuits of the Christian life are miracles, power, and gifts. But Paul says, no, the greatest gifts in the Christian life are faith, hope, and love. And out of the three, the greatest is love. And because, as we've seen, without love, these things are empty. Paul talks about faith, and faith really looks back at what Jesus has done. What did he do? He paid in full the penalty for our sins. And we look back on that. We have faith that that what Jesus has done has set us free from our sins. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21 put it like this. "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Also, Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." See, faith looks back at the finished work of Christ, what he has done for us. And then Paul speaks of hope. What is hope about? Well, hope looks ahead to the glorious return of Christ. That's what Paul said in Titus. You know, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we've done in the church today is we've taken away that hope. We don't want to talk about prophecy. We don't want to talk about the Lord coming back. We've got other things to do. You're so busy you can't teach on prophecy. You realize like 33% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. So 1/3 of the Bible you're tossing out the window. You can't. You get rid of the whole book of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Corinthians. three of the four Gospels. Titus. And on and on and on we can go. How do you ignore those? Foolishness. Our hope is in the Lord's return. If we really think that we, as human beings, are going to make this world better, you didn't read the story. Yes, we have an influence upon people. But the Bible says this world is going to get more and more depraved. And we see it today. I mean, I can't imagine when I was in kindergarten or first grade that I would have this transgender person come into my classroom to read me stories who was a pedophile. How does that happen? It does today. Do you realize, and we've had to deal with this with those pedophiles that get out of jail, they can't just come to church. You know why? Because there's children here. They can come to church when there is no children, like a men's group and things like that. But otherwise, they can't come. And yet now we're letting them into the classroom. Go figure. Our hope is in Jesus' return. Until that time, we're to occupy, do the work until he comes. I'm excited about that. Because as dark as the world gets, you know what? The light of God shines brightly. Praise God for that. You know, I always thought how great it would be to, you know, be a part when the church got started. But, you know, we could be the generation that closes out church history. And we should be so excited about it. I see Christians get more excited about going to a concert than they do coming to church. What is up with that? I mean, every time you come to church to hear God's word, you should be like, man, I can't wait to see what God has for me today. Because God's word is living and powerful. It transforms our lives. We should be excited about it. The Lord is coming back. Hope looks forward to the coming of Christ. And lastly, Paul speaks of love. And love looks around and tells us that Jesus is here with us, and that should be a comfort. You know, Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. God's love is always with us in Jesus, if we would only look and receive that into our lives by faith and just live it. You know, the love of God. Love looks around and tells us Jesus is here. When people see us, they should see Jesus. They truly should. They should see something so different in us than that they see in the world. And please understand, I don't want you to come to the conclusion that Paul's putting down the gifts of the Spirit. But he's saying that as they're exercised, they must be done in that agape love of God or else they're empty. You know, that's why love is the greatest of all these, because love will not be obsolete in heaven. Love will be absolute in heaven. Can you imagine seeing Jesus? Wow. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God's love is the most excellent way. And that's what we need to remember as we go out into this world that is hurting, a world that is truly looking for love. They're just looking in all the wrong places because Jesus is the one who loves them more than they will ever know. They will never find more love in anything or anyone else than Jesus. And that's what we need to bring them. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I know for me personally, a long way to go to manifest that love, the love of Christ in this world. Help us all, Lord, to shine for you that people, when they see us, that they would see Jesus, his love, his compassion, his nature flowing from our lives. They would reach them, break the hardness in their heart, open the blinders on their eyes, that they would see Jesus and come to saving faith. But Lord, we have to surrender our lives to you. We have to place our lives on the altar of sacrifice and say, Lord, here's my life. Use it for your glory. And let's see what God will do in us and through us in the days we're living in. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.